The Berman Cape. Brother Cape was one of a kind, folks. One of a kind. If you never met him, why, you'll meet him in glory. But he absolutely was. He had a wonderful testimony. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 1, with me tonight, please. Luke, Gospel of Luke. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Luke. Luke chapter number 1, verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which we are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That's plain. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. Father, bless your holy word now, Lord. In thy name I pray. Amen. We do not know who Theophilus was. A lot of conjecture about some kind of a magistrate, most believe. But that's not what's important. What's important is that the Apostle Luke starts out the Gospel of Luke differently than Matthew or Mark or John. These Gospels are unique. That's all I can say tonight. They are unique. The more I study them and the more I pray about God's Word, the more I realize that there is a vast difference in these. There is more of a difference in these Gospels than most teachers and preachers allow. And that the Gospel of Luke is unquestionably the fact that it starts out the way it does with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. It's the only one that does that. Matthew doesn't do that, and the other two don't have genealogies. Mark's the genealogy of the servant, John of the deity of Christ, or of that eternal being from everlasting to everlasting. Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel, or rather the book of Acts. And by writing the book of Acts, he had a profound knowledge of the ministry of John the Baptist. If you look at Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 35, if you'll notice in Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You notice this? Now, what's this an answer to? Verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin. This is biologically impossible for me to have a child. So how's this going to happen?" So he explained to her how it would happen. So what's happening here? Well, Matthew is the, as have said time and time again, is the gospel of the king. It relates to the king because it gives his kingly credentials. Mark, the servant of the Lord, immediately sets out doing this, doing that. Luke has to do with his manhood. And the Gospel of John reaches back into eternity and says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, verse number 1, John 1:1. So the genealogy in John is a genealogy that refers back to eternity. Now, this is a counterpart in the cherubim, because the cherubim had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. And it's a remarkable thing how that you can have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that correspond to the faces of the cherubim, because the face of a man is Luke, the face of the ox is Mark, the face of the lion is Matthew, and the face of the eagle is John. And that's not an arbitrary, forced comparison. It works. Now, the reason it does is because it is the fourfold perspective and fourfold letter that God gives us of His Son. So what we should expect from the Gospel of Luke is something with His manhood, that has to do with His manhood. And if you'll notice, you run the genealogy over here in chapter 3, and it goes all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. The genealogy in the book of Luke, therefore, has to do with his manhood, and it has to do with his incarnation. And that scripture I just read to you talks about how God incarnated himself into a human being. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing. So Mary was impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit of God with glory. 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 Glory came upon her. Glory overshadowed her. And glory impregnated her. And her faith said, "Let it be to me, the handmaid of the Lord, as you speak," to paraphrase her statement. "Let it be done unto me." So Luke is concerned with his manhood. But before Luke starts writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes about John the Baptist. And he gives you a comparison between two births. He compares the birth of John the Baptist with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He compares Zacharias' lack of faith with the faith of Mary when she said, "Be it unto me." She compares the two of them. And by doing this, he sets forth the credentials of the one who is vastly superior to the other. Yet the other, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. His mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. It was a miraculous birth because both of them were past age of childbearing, like Abraham and Sarah, and like Hannah and Elkanah and so many other in the Old Testament. Past the natural ability of childbearing, yet God intervened. So the birth of John the Baptist is a miraculous birth. Not a virgin birth, but a miraculous birth. But that miraculous birth of John the Baptist is compared with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is uniquely qualified because he just told you in chapter 1, I was there from the beginning. I mean, Luke is uniquely qualified because he said, I was there from the beginning. Now, we can call Luke a liar or we can believe what he says. In other words, I'm confronted with something right here that was written 2,000 years ago. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? That's a situation that you have to accept. Do I believe this or do I not believe it? Now, if I believe this, then God incarnated himself as a man. He did. God incarnated himself as a man. And Luke is concerned with the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can run you can compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you know that arbitrary distinction is that it's the synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis. In plain words, synoptic, one view of the life of Christ. That's a bunch of garbage. The longer I study the Bible, the more I read God's Word, I throw junk like that out. That's something that some fellow made up in a classroom somewhere, and then they stamped the Bible with it, and then from then on, if you're going to teach the Bible, you need to say that so people know you've been to school. That's meaningless. Now, what we have here is four separate, distinct, wonderful views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them aren't concerned so much about his life as they are about who he is. Luke and John, as you find it set forth in Scripture, are concerned about the essence of who we're talking about. Luke the man, John the God-man. Luke gives you this incarnation where the power of the highest shall overshadow him. And John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. And there's no mistaking it. Did John believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God Almighty? Did Luke believe that this man born to Mary, was of a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, when Gabriel announced that she would bear a son and he would be the Son of the Highest? That's what he called him, Son of the Highest. That goes back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9 and verse number 6, where it says, a child is born, a son is given. The Son is the Son of God, the incarnation. It is the advent. What you're reading in the book of Luke chapter 1 is the advent. What we're looking for has called the blessed hope is the second advent. And the second advent is simply the coming again of God in flesh. And the way he starts off here in verse number 5, Luke chapter number 1, he said, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Herod is an Edomite. This is Herod the Great. He's an Edomian. The king of Judea. What is an Edomite? What is an Edomite? What are these? Where did they come from? Where did Edom come from? Esau. And what is notorious about Esau in the scripture? Was his bad mark. He sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Then when his father was dying, he wanted to be blessed. Jacob took the birthright, and Jacob took the blessing both. And his mother, Rebekah, had a hand in it. But the bottom line is that since this man had already despised his birthright, why should he receive the blessing? You can't have one without the other. Every one of you in this house tonight, in this age of grace, waiting for the coming of Christ, you are a member of the church of the firstborn. And I marvel when I'm beginning to read commentaries and see what men have to say about that. Some of them don't have a clue what's going on. Do you know what that means to be the church of the firstborn? You are the first ones born of the Spirit of God. If you can't understand that Old Testament saints were not born again, it closes half the Bible to you. It does. It just absolutely just, you're just scratching around. You know, running around like a chicken with its head cut off. Don't know where you're going, what you're talking about. And the new birth was not possible until Christ died on the cross, Hebrews 9. And without the death of the testator, the testament is not in force. The testament is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ratified by His blood. How could someone be born again without the blood of Christ? He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. This God-man we're talking about, second man, last Adam. So here we have a usurper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, an Edomite whose father, generations before, had sold his birthright, and now Herod the so-called great is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But he's about to leave that throne. He's about to leave it. Because the rightful king is going to be born very, very soon. Now, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. And you'll get this by reading the scripture. It says over here in verse 5, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. And what you have here is the course of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. What we have is a mother and a father, both of the priestly tribes. That gives John the Baptist a double whammy. That's right. John the Baptist was born into a home of a mother and a father of descendants, mother of Aaron, the father, a priest of the priestly tribe. John the Baptist, from the moment he was born into this world, never had his hair cut. He was a Nazarite from birth. There's only a couple more of them in the Bible, one Samson and the other in Samuel. Nazarites in the Old Testament sometimes could take a vow as a Nazarite, which was a sign, a visible sign of the holiness of God. Nothing would touch the hair. No alcohol would touch the lips. He would be pure in the sight of men, holy, separate unto God. And Samuel had long hair, and so did Samson. You know the story of Samson and Delilah. And here we have John the Baptist. He's born under the Nazarite vow, lived in all of the days of his life. John the Baptist was a unique individual. There was not another like him before him or since him. All born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John. He was so unique that he could have filled the office of Elijah prophecy in the book of Malachi, of the coming of Elijah. And so the Bible says here that in verse number 5, that certain priest named Zechariah, the course of Abijah, had 24 separate courses. The course of Abijah was the eighth. All you have to do is go back and trace the history, and you'll find that during a certain period of time, each one served a certain period of time, and then they would be off, and they'd come back and serve their time again. It was like when Solomon built the temple, if you remember, they built in courses. They worked in courses as they built the temple. That way they could have somebody constantly working, a fresh work crew, to get the job done. And so the course of Abai is set forth for us here. It shows you how meticulous they were, too, to the law of Moses, and how that in the time when John the Baptist was born, look what it says about his parents in verse number 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. You see that? Now, what's the difference between that statement and where the Apostle Paul said, according to the righteousness of the law, blameless? You remember that? Yet he was guilty of murder. Look at the difference. The ordinances and commandments. Look here. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the law of the Lord, blameless. These ordinances and commandments have to do with the law of God. And in the sight of God, they were blameless. So what's the difference between when the Apostle Paul is talking about the righteousness of the law or in the law or pertaining to the law? He said, I was blameless. Is that his ignorance talking? That as far as he could see that he was blameless? Or was he saying that the law could only raise you so high? That in order for you to be righteous in the sight of God, something has got to happen. There must be a redeemer. Do you remember what Job said in the book of Job? He said, I know that my what liveth. Now, when did he say that? He said that 1,900 years before Christ. Job said that almost 4,000 years ago. Job was interested and concerned about being righteous. So forget the caveman garbage and forget the club and forget the meat stuff and forget all this junk they're teaching in these universities. 4,000 years ago, a man was interested, concerned about being righteous before God. And the Bible talked about Job and said he prayed daily. He prayed for his children. He prayed that they wouldn't get out of the will of God. He cried out to God constantly for his family. He eschewed evil, the Bible says. There's always been in the heart of man, always, unless it is perverted, there has always been in the heart of man an understanding and an acknowledgement of what's right and wrong. This is why it says in the book of Romans that when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do the things contained in the law, these having not a law are law to themselves, which show the righteousness of the law written in their hearts. See what I mean? The righteousness of the law is written in the heart. You say, well, how much can you know about God? You can know there is a God, and you can know right and wrong, and you can know, and there is a code of righteousness that's common to all mankind until it gets perverted. In Romans chapter number 1, the Bible says, when know the judgment of God, not only do those things, but take pleasure in them that do them also. That's perversion. Perversion is to take what's right and twist it. To twist it. Twist what's right. It's not what I say that it's right that matters, folks. I'm not the author and origin of truth. I'm a creature. I'm a little flickering light on a candle that's here today and gone tomorrow. I'm a little piece of grass that grows up and the flower blooms and then it fades and I'm gone. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. A day with him is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. Would you think about that 1,000 years from now? I don't know what the Lord's going to when he's coming back. But 1,000 years tonight from now, this nation may be long forgotten. But the Lord will still be the Lord. Righteousness will still be righteousness. And you need a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Wouldn't you like to pick Job's brain and find out who he's talking about? When he's talking about his Redeemer? You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Money can't redeem you. It takes blood. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And he goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. He goes back to Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering rejected. So here we have two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking in the commandments of God. Were they perfect? No. Did they keep all the law? No. Nobody ever has. The purpose of the law was to show your weakness and your need for a Redeemer. It was to point you to a Redeemer. It's where you cry out and say, "Oh God, woe is me. I've tried. But I'm going to be honest before you, Lord. I fail." Amen. That will get you right with God. So he chose to come to them. Notice carefully that God was not looking for perfect people for John the Baptist to be born to, right? There wasn't none. Wasn't any then, aren't any now. There's only one perfect man ever graced this earth. Just one. Just one. And so the Bible says over here, "And they were both righteous before God, walking the commandments, ordinance of the Lord, blameless." They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And it's a good study in the Bible when you go back and run the scripture references and find out all the times that the women are barren. And you'll always find that there's a reason for that, and God can manifest himself through that barrenness. "And they both were well stricken in years, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office, behold, before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord," now watch this, "standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now let's locate that. When you walk into the holy place, this is the word in the holy place. You walk into the holy place. On the right hand side over here is what? Table of showbread. Left hand side, candelabrum. Seven golden candlesticks in the temple, in the tabernacle. And then what was it? Nine in the temple. What they used, they called it a menorah today. Seven golden candlesticks. What's right in front of you? Altar. What? Which one? Incense in the holy place. And behind you, you left behind you the brazen altar and the laver and all that. Yes, outside, but that's outside. All right, so here stands Zechariah, and he's standing in there ministering. He's burning incense. And all of a sudden, to his left, because it's on the right-hand side of the altar, on his left, between the altar and the candlestick, appears Gabriel. I would have swallowed my false teeth. Amen, folks. Can you imagine what Gabriel would look like if he walked in his house tonight? In my estimation, he's probably on every reason to believe he's an archangel. We know Michael is. And Gabriel, his name means man of God. Michael means who is like God. Michael stands for Israel. Gabriel shows up in the book of Daniel along with Michael. And Gabriel announces, you know, what God's going to do in prophecy through Daniel. But here Gabriel shows up again, hundreds of years later. These angels are when God makes them, he makes them to live on and live on and live on and live on. Live on. They have to rebel against God to die. This is why he told in the Old Testament, he said, "Ye are gods, but ye shall die like men." And he's talking to angels. He said, "I have said ye are gods, but ye shall die like men." And I'm sure that they observed Adam when 930 years after he was created from the dirt, from the dust of the ground, they watched Adam draw his last breath and they saw death. And they saw death as a consequence of sin. Yet they were created sinless, but they were not created incapable of sinning. Because the angels that kept not their first estate, angels can sin. They're created with a will just like us. They can choose. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the Bible said God made him just a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The Bible said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man, thou visiteth him. For thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels." How much lower? I don't know. As far as brute force and power is concerned, there's a vast difference between us. But that may be about all there is, because man is a high creature, because you've been made in the image of God. Therefore, God holds you accountable on a very high level. God holds you far more accountable than he does a cow. Need to tell that to a professor over here at the university. They don't know the difference. There is a vast difference between a man and an animal. And so here's Zechariah standing here, and he's ministering in the holy place. And all of a sudden this angel appears, Gabriel. And Gabriel begins to announce to him what he's going to do. Now, for instructive to find out where he is, because he's on the south side of the altar of incense. How do you know that, preacher? When you walk into the tabernacle, east is directly behind me, or the temple, either one. If I walk into it, east is directly behind me, and I'm walking west. If I look to my right, I'm looking north. If I look to my left, I'm looking south. So there is one that has never been sounded, and that is where he dwells, and it's called in the sides of the north, Mount Zion, in the sides of the north. Where is that? That's north. That's north. He's standing in the temple, and he's standing south, looking east toward the priest that's ministering between the altar of incense and the light that's shed. Reject him, and the light shines no more. The light lightens the bread, which is the incarnation of God, because he's the bread, John 6, that came down from heaven. And without the light, folks, you stumble in darkness. The good may be there. The holy righteousness is there, but you can't find it. The Bible said in him was life, and the life was the light of men. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin, forgive us, deliver us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Walk in what? Light. Where does the light come from? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life, therefore, is the source of light. This is why the Lord God himself, God the Father, is pure light, 1 Timothy 6, 15-16. God is pure light dwelling in light. He's the light in the light. And he's the light that no man can approach into, which no man hath seen, which no man can see. How am I going to see that light, preacher? I'm going to have the light of the Son of God. Now watch it carefully. One light opens the door to illuminate another light. And without that light, I can't see that other light. Once I've seen that light, it opens the door to see another light. It's a progressive revelation of God the Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father but the Son. The Son must reveal the Father to you. You'll never know him. No man can come to me, he said, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The only way you'll ever know the Lord Jesus Christ is for the Father to reveal him to you. You see that? The Father reveals the Son to you. The Son takes you to the Father. He's the light, John 1, that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Who's the he? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness. When Judas Iscariot denied the Lord Jesus Christ and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the Bible says clearly he went out into the night. And it could not have been any darker. When you go away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't get twilight. It goes dark. And so Zacharias is standing in the holy place, burning incense, ministering to the Lord, faithful servant of God, living in the era that he lives in, the dispensation he lives in. Remember this about John the Baptist. The Bible said in Luke chapter 16, the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Remember that Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Luke doesn't say one word about the kingdom of heaven. John doesn't say a word about the kingdom of heaven. Not a word. But John does say in John 3, ye must be born again. Go home and get your concordance, and I'll give you 100 years to find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You ever ask yourself why? Luke is the one who wrote all the way up to the final rejection of the Jew in the last chapter of the book of Acts, when they rejected the Messiah. And Paul shook his garments and said, lo, I go to the Gentiles. And he turned away from them, and he walked away from them, and he said, they'll hear it. Luke wrote that. And so when Luke wrote that, Luke was fully conscious of the fact that the kingdom had been offered to the Jew, had been offered again to the Jew, had been offered again to the Jew, over again to the Jew, and the Jew rejected it. And that final rejection in the book of Acts, he turned to the Gentiles. Turned to the Gentiles. So Luke I'm not going to say vastly different, but I'm going to say Luke is a lot different from the other Gospels. Turn over to the last chapter of the book of Luke, chapter 24. All right, now in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 1, here's how it ends. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they prepared and certain others, and they found the stone rolled away. All right. So Luke finishes up his gospel by giving you the story of the resurrection. Okay? Now, come on down in the last chapter, and verse 25. Now, watch this. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What did Luke give you? What did Luke lay out for you here? This is important. This is very important. Very important. The Messiah in the Old Testament is prophesied to reign in glory, but he's also prophesied to suffer and die. It has always been a problem to try to bring the two together and say, how is this going to work? If he's going to reign in glory, how is he going to suffer and die and reign in glory? And you hear from day one when you first start studying the Bible, how say the Jews were looking for somebody to come and deliver them from Roman power. Or the Roman oppression, you see. In other words, to give them a Messiah who would reign over them. And the reason the Messiah was rejected is because he didn't break the bond or the yoke of Rome and give them the freedom that they wanted. That's why they rejected him. There's a lot of truth in that, but it goes a whole lot further than that. Here he gives it to you. Luke is the one who tells you about the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. He breaks the comings in two. Look at it. Verse number 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He has to suffer first, enter into his glory, and then come again. How do you know that? Look what he says in Acts chapter number 1. Here's Luke again. By the way, Luke wrote Acts too, folks. You know, if you're just studying the Bible, if you're just starting out, that's okay. You've got to learn these things. Luke wrote the book of Acts and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treatise have I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What treatise is he talking about? Yes, he is. A treatise is like a tome. A tome is a word for a book. An epistle is a word for a book. A treatise is a word for a book. So the former book or treatise have I written, have I made, till the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. Now watch this. For John truly baptized with the Holy Ghost, with water, but ye shall be baptized. I'm glad y'all got I've got you to the point now. If I do miss something, that's all right. I need these glasses. Amen. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore would come together, they asked him, saying, now watch this, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember what he told you in Luke, to the two on the road to Emmaus. Ought not Christ first to have suffered and entered into his glory? He's the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. When therefore come together, ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his power, but ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, what happened? Luke writes about the ascension. He ascends to glory. He enters into his glory. Now see how Luke's done it? Now, when did Luke write this? He must have written it on further up into the church age. Probably right on up close to the Gospel of John. Because Luke is not so much concerned about a Jewish kingdom. Not at all. Matthew is, because Christ came first to offer a Jewish kingdom. Luke's not. Luke wants you to understand this is the God-man. He gives you his genealogy. This is the man. And it's a kingdom of God. And he writes him all, and he deals with it all the way up until right before the Gospel of John. John, the only kingdom that the Apostle John is concerned about at all, is the one that you can be born into by the grace of God. So here it is. Now, I'll shut up tonight, but I'll try to lay this out chronologically and show you. At first, the kingdom is about an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven for the Jew, the Sermon on the Mount, the ministry to the Jews. But the Jews rejected him. All right. Luke writes about the same time span, but Luke writes about it with a perspective on down the line, looking back and looking forward at the same time. He's able to pull the two together and to the two on the road to Emmaus tell you about the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that will come and follow. But John, when John writes his gospel, right before he writes the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the canon of Scripture, 90-95 A.D., and when John writes his gospel, he has one thing in mind. These things are written that ye might believe, and believing have everlasting life. There's no Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of John. There's no kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of John. I am not casting aspersion on the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. That has its place. But what I'm trying to tell you is that John is lifting you up and pointing you into the future. And Luke is a transition from that one into the future and shows you how with the two on the road to Emmaus. I show you now to the two on the road to Emmaus, Christ speaking, I had to suffer first and enter into my glory. Did he suffer first? Yes. Will he come again?
Yes.
What did the two angels say? Acts 1. Why stand ye here gazing into heaven? Shall what? Exactly. Okay. The same Jesus. When he touches this earth, it's going to shake. When he puts his foot down on planet earth the next time, that mountain will split right down the middle. It will, folks. We're talking about the Mount of Olives, next to the Valley of the Kidron, right across from the Eastern Gate. And according to the book of Ezekiel, water is going to come bubbling up out of that throne. It's where that Eastern Gate is located. It's going to come up where that Mount Moriah. It's going to come right up out of there, and it's going to flow right through that Mount of Olives that's bust asunder, and it's going to flow right down into the Jordan Rift and go into the Jordan River and go into the Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea, and the waters of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. Why? Because the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. When He comes back, the Lord shall roar out of Zion. Salvation will be in Zion again, in Jerusalem. It'll be located in a place and a person. Right now, salvation is a person, but that person is manifest everywhere by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation is not in one location. Salvation is in a person. Anywhere on this earth, at any time, a man can be born again. Hallelujah to God. By the grace of God. Amen. Amen. We'll pick it up again next week with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the visitation of Mary when she comes to see her cousin and Gabriel. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask You to bless what I've said. And I thank You, Lord. I thank You, Father. I have nothing that You haven't given me. You pulled me up out of the pit. And I bless Your holy name for that tonight. I thank Thee, Holy One. I thank Thee. In Jesus' sweet name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen.